Good morning. I still have my voice, which is a good sign. I trust many of you have gone home early and had adequate sleep. But hey, in the corner of my eye, I see Mr. and Mrs. Lai. Why don't we give them a round of applause for showing up to church this morning? I'm a pastor, and when I got married, I definitely didn't show up to the church the next day. So big props to the married couple. Why don't we bow our heads and pray and commit this time to the Lord. Father God, we are just so thankful to be here, to worship you this morning, to be in the protection of this shelter, to have the freedom to hear your word this morning and to worship you. And Father, we know that in this world there are just so many troubling things and so many disasters and issues and problems with this world. But Father, we want to say on this Sunday that we wake up, that we come to church, and that we fully acknowledge you as our Lord and Savior throughout all these times of difficulties. Father, we want to come before you just with an open heart to know that and to admit that we are sinners and that apart from you, we would only be left to our own sinfulness and our own death and our own decay. And Father, the only reason that we have a chance to love is because you loved us first. Father, we join the millions of other people that worship you on this day. And Father, we wish to just come before you with not only our open hearts, but our open hands, our open minds, our open spirit, so that we could receive your blessing this morning, the blessing of your word this morning. And we just pray that it would transform us as we have always prayed all these years, that we would be transformed and that we would be people that would humbly bow before you and to serve you. Father, we just pray that this morning's message would be one that we would not forget. We would pray that this morning's message, that your word would really just pierce our hearts and to rearrange what needs to be arranged, myself included. We thank you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I do ask you to maybe have your thumb kept at 1 John chapter 2. However you have it, either in this morning's bulletin or on your phone or in your Bible, I ask that you do keep your thumb there. Many years ago, there was a natural disaster, not really, it's more of a just human disaster, off the coast of the Gulf of Mexico. And it was an oil rig. And I remember watching it on TV, the disaster happening, the explosion off the oil rig, millions of gallons of oil being spread into that region of the world in the Gulf of Mexico. And the name of this oil rig was called the Deepwater Horizon. And I would remember watching it not only just that one time of seeing it on TV, but I remember watching it day after day, week after week, seeing the constant updates and further damage into that area, where the spokesperson of BP would always, you know, would be in front of cameras and explaining what the current situation is. And maybe the spokesperson of of that region, the key leaders coming to the cameras and explaining what more could be done, what more could be done. And I remember just seeing this happen day after day, and there's that day count total where it's like, oh, after 30 days, this oil spill has not been capped yet. After 45 days, it's still leaking and pouring into the ocean. And after, I think it was like 87 days, then it has been what they called controlled. But of course, the fallout was much worse. And I ask myself, how did that happen? How did that disaster happen? It has been deemed as the worst oil leak, oil rig catastrophe in Americans' history. How did it happen? Now, of course, there is a recent movie that has been made and produced about that situation. But without even watching that movie and doing your own research, you would know that there was this gradual occurrences of cutting corners, this gradual occurrence of ignoring safety checks, slashing budgets, removing safeguards. And when these things are left unchecked for that long, it leads to this massive disaster. And I think that when I'm in my position as a pastor, when I'm a part of a leadership team that deal with a lot of moving parts in ministry, is it possible that things left unchecked, no safeguards, cutting corners, would that ultimately lead to a disaster in ministry? I think that is what happened a long time ago, 2,000 years ago, in the same situation that John is writing to. Now I'm looking at verse 3. And he's trying to explain what's so important about following the commands of Jesus. And so it reads here, "We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar. And the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did." Here's a word of advice. Whenever you're reading the Bible, a few tips that I really want to give you is that the Bible is a complete reflection of the culture that it's being written to, and obviously whoever's writing it. It's a reflection of that culture, but more importantly, what I'm trying to get to, that it shows us a collection of problems that culture is going through, all the problems and issues. The Bible is a great reflection of that, especially the letters that are written in there, which this one is the epistle, right? One of the epistles from John. Letters written to the church communities. They show us the issues that church is going through and what needs to be addressed. And right now it's talking about commandments, and I think we get the indication that a lot of people, or at least it's a big problem, that people are not following the commands of Jesus. And how do we know it? It's because the Bible wrote on it. Imagine if the Bible wrote on something else. Maybe there are people in the congregation that were eating way too many pizzas, right? Brother X, Y, and Z, they're just eating way too many pizzas, and this is unhealthy. And when we read this, it's laughable, but we can immediately make that logical conclusion that there are people in the early church that are eating way too many pizzas, right? It's like a game of telephone. We are given this one-sided description of what's wrong with the church. And with it, we can see what the areas that need to be addressed are. So I want to reread these verses with that in mind. This is a one-sided telephone call with what is wrong. And I want these words to reverberate with you so that we have that better depiction of this early church. So verse 3, one more time. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love of God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. So after rereading these verses, you can see where the problems are. The recipients of John's letter show that they are not following the commands of Jesus. People are actually very wishy-washy with what they believe, with what their lifestyle is. They claim to be a follower of Christ, but in their lifestyle, they are not. They call themselves Christians, but they are not. Why? Why are they like this? Why are they struggling with keeping with the commands of Jesus? And in that, we need to dig deeper. We have to really understand who they are. And I'm sure many of you who have come to church long enough, you would know that the audience, they're Jews, which means that they are, for a long time in their life, they've been abiding by Old Testament law. They are Jews living under Roman rule, which means that they're heavily taxed, they're probably abused, and they're probably persecuted. They're living in a time and an age where Greek language and that Greek culture is dominant, which means that not only do they learn about Jesus and they follow his teaching, but as soon as they go out those doors, they are being bombarded with Greek stories, Greek myths, and plenty of temptation. There are different beliefs floating around and mixing within them. Maybe Gentiles come into their presence asking about, who is this Jesus person? Tell me more about him. Because those things, they start to mix with other stories. And you can sense the difficulty when the beliefs are now being diluted with all kinds of things in culture. And because of all those things, there is this boiling of anger and resentment for the government. Because all through their life, they have been taught to worship their Lord, their God, but now they have a ruler, and that is Caesar. And it comes with so much tension with them. They're always trying to figure out how to best live their life as a person who is Jewish, but yet they live in a world where they have to follow Caesar. So it's no surprise that the early church was having difficulties to be staying true to the commandments of Jesus, claiming that they follow him, but the problems show that they only follow him by lip service, not by lifestyle. And so as I was thinking about all the things that maybe a Jewish person would struggle with, the upbringing, the cultural implications, the tension, they're literally being pulled in so many different directions. I immediately think about ourselves. Do we have any of that in our church? Are we pulled in multiple directions of what you desire, what is appealing to you, what is the allure, what is our culture. To think that we don't suffer from the same problems would be a grave mistake. We have to admit that we are people, that we have insecurities, that we face temptation, and that culture plays a huge part in our lives. I think it's no secret that many of us are Chinese. I think it's no secret that the Chinese culture comes with it its own insecurities. And the way that we have grown up and how our childhood has been. When we take after our parents and see what is of value to them and things like that. I think it's no secret that as people living in this Western world, we really value our time. We really value our money. We have things that are of relational issues. We have things that are of family issues. And especially in the Western world, we triumph things like individualism and this pursuit of personal convictions and passions. When I think about those things, is it possible that it is slowly diluting what we really value as the teachings of Jesus Christ? Now, you could be sitting there and you'd be thinking, wow, some of the things that Pastor Justin listed, aren't they normal things? And aren't they things that are actually quite acceptable? How is it possible that being Chinese could be a fringe problem to the identity of Christ? How is that possible? We are born like this. How is it possible that the way we are born and in the culture that we are born in, how is it possible that that goes contrary to what God wants us to do or to think or to believe? Or how about individualism? How is it possible that something like individualism could have its problems? We fight for that freedom. We just had Remembrance Day, where we live in a society that individualism actually gives us our character and our identity. It's an extremely complicated discussion that I would love to have, not only in just one sermon, but over a series of workshops and sharings and discussions. But ultimately, it is all predicated on this one fact alone. That if we find identity in this world, and if we do not identify ourselves with Christ, then we are slowly moving away from what Christ has commanded us to do. If we share that Christ identity with more than just things of Christ, we are slowly just adding more and more things that pull us in directions that God doesn't want us to be pulled. As a young person, relatively young person, living in Vancouver, I can sense that there is this kind of pull towards certain things. And what's one of those certain things? The housing market is really hot right now. Well, people have this urge to always want to pursue this dream, this lofty dream that we want to be homeowners one day, and we want to go from renting to homeowning. And it's, if you don't have that, you don't have the security. You're wasting your time, right? Things like that. And I get it. It's strong. This pull towards that. It's you can't, you almost can't even shut it out. It's ingrained in us. And guess what? The church also is not immune to that. I have grown up in the church all my life, and I have been a pastor for coming up to 6-7 years now, and I have spent many years talking to church leaders and deacons and pastors, and I know that in this Western world that we live in this Christian bubble, there is a desire for every church to also own their own building. And there is this silent shamefulness to a church organization that if they do not have a church building, you know, that is something to be looked down upon. And that is so sad. This desire is so great that those people who have been faithful for so many years, those deacons and those elders that have been seen as the champions of the church to lead the church through tough times, they don't even see the problems of it. Now, why could that be a problem? Because I think that's the hardest thing to get across right now. How could owning your own church building be a problem? Ultimately, okay, I'll admit, just because you own your own church building is not a problem. But there is a problem if you value the church building above all else. Okay? Is that clear? It is a problem if we value the church building above all else. We've created the church itself, the building itself, into an idol. And I strongly believe, and I strongly know with certainty, that a lot of people in this world, especially in the Western world, as we come together and we do ministry and we do church, that we long for it. Now, I've been to China. I've been to Thailand. I've been to Prince George. I've been to Cambodia. I am reminded constantly that ministry is done not only in a church building that you quote-unquote own, but church ministry is done through people's homes, restaurants, someone's backyard, on college campuses. You can even rent out a small little room, perhaps even out of a hotel. You could do ministry in all of these ways, and it just feels that as people, as Christians that live in the Western world, we have really valued this understanding of owning your church building, and then ministry can start. And to me, that is just so backwards. It's one example of how I think the culture that we live in slowly infiltrates the commandments of Christ, the teachings of Christ, and it slowly infiltrates into the things that we actually should be doing. I know that we're Chinese. I know that we're human. I know that we're Canadians. I know that we're so many things. But the first identity that we should all be pursuing is a Christ identity. In verse 7, John again just sort of goes further into this. And he says, "Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message that you have heard." John reminds us, and John reminds his church and his audience, that this is not something new. That we must follow the commands of God, and that now Jesus is the one who now represents that message. And if they are truly going to call themselves Christ followers, the only way they're going to show that they are true believers is to follow Christ's command, to follow God's commands. They know this, they read this, but they don't really know it. They have allowed their faith to be diluted with the culture. They are infected by their culture. A great preacher once talked about this concept that exists. And the words he used was missions creep. What is missions creep? Now, the word creep, let's not get that mixed up with creeper or stalker. That's not the imagery that I want to get across. Creep, or creeping, is this slow movement, usually undetected or unnoticeable. And this word, the way that this great preacher used it, he associated with missions, because at his church, there was something called missions creep, meaning that at his church, there has been this slow movement of changing missions to something that is not God-honoring. Okay, missions creep. This slow movement of the direction of the missions at their church that ended up in this area where was not God-honoring. And it was a series of things, a series of issues that happened at that church. Perhaps it was budget cuts. And so perhaps one place that was the first place to cut, it was missions department. You know, we're lacking funds in this year, and next year we have to save in some costs. We're going to cut missions. Okay. We're going to change our target group. Instead of going to the most unreached places of the world, we're going to go to places that you know are more familiar, that's more comfortable, that's maybe cheaper. Maybe we're going to downsize our teams. We're not going to be affiliated with other churches in joint efforts. We're just going to do something out of our own church and things like that. And this pastor that saw this slow moving, unnoticeable changes over time, he knows that he knew that was a problem. And so he coined that term, missions creep. Now, is there such a thing as ministry creep? Right? I'm just going to borrow his rhetoric, his vocabulary, and I want to ask, is there something called ministry creep? A slow movement of ministry direction that changes from good to bad. A slow, undetected movement of ministry that goes from God-honoring to God-angering. Yes, I think so. And where does it exist? Well, I'm sure everyone here can just think of that in their own minds. Are there places in ministry where we value only ourselves and not the field and not the target audience, not the missions field that we ought to be targeting? Are there places in ministry where we value the conveniences of people rather than the care for others? Are there places in ministry where we prioritize the laborers but not the harvest? These are just only a few questions to analyze and to ask to see if there is something like that in our ministry. Are we identifying ourselves with our worldly culture more than Christ? Are we finding security in earthly buildings and bank accounts more than having the security in our salvation in Jesus Christ? You know who loves missions creep or ministry creep? You know who loves that? The devil. The devil loves it when things are off track, even just a little bit. Because the devil knows, Satan knows, when the church is off track by just a little bit, it doesn't take long until the church is fully off course. It's like driving down a seemingly straight road where it looks straight, the lines are straight, and the sidewalks are straight. But when you drive down that road with your hands firmly on that steering wheel, thinking that there's no way that you can get off track, you are quickly reminded that you are. That you are going off track. And it takes this constant compensation of steering the wheel just a little bit left, a little bit right, in order to achieve that straight path. Just being a little bit off makes the world of difference. Ministry creep. It needs to be a part of the vocabulary we use in church. We need to be aware of it, and we need to fight against it. As a pastor, I'm honored to be a part of a team that constantly questions these things, to be a part of a team that questions ministry and how we're doing, to keep my ear to the ground and to be feeling the pulse of the ministry, to see what's going on. And I also want to strengthen all of us to do the same. No church is immune. Not today, not 2,000 years ago. And in verse 9, John says to his recipients, he says, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them. And so I know you can see the issues here in this church. That there are people who claim that they are the Christ followers. They even go to the church. But they have these silent condemnations of their own family, of their own church family. And they live in the darkness, and the darkness has blinded them. And they don't know where they're going. I have a question to ask you. Would you rather be physically blind or spiritually blind? Would you rather be physically blind or spiritually blind? Let me tell you the difference of being physically blind and spiritually blind. When you are physically blind, you know that you're blind. You can't see. It's obvious. It's plain fact to you. You find ways to work around that problem. And you aren't arrogant with it. You know that you're blind. You make the efforts to try to mitigate what's going on. When you are spiritually blind, you don't know that you are spiritually blind. When you are spiritually blind, you are never admitting your faults. You are never coming to a point of confession. You are never healing the heart because the darkness has truly blinded you. I would much more want to be physically blind than spiritually blind. To be spiritually blind is the tragedy of not following Jesus' commands. We creep towards a belief that contradicts truth. We buy into a system that loves sin and hates God rather than hating sin and loving God. We become spiritually blinded, and then we walk these streets as if we are spiritually in tune. That's a tragedy. Brothers and sisters, listen to me. We can't control what's out there. Laws can change, rulers can change, governments can change. We can't change that, but I'll tell you what we can control. We can control what is in the church. There is only one ruler of this church, and that is God. His Son died for us. His death on the cross bought us victory from sin and victory from punishment. And by his death, we are healed. We have to live our lives abiding in Jesus. We have to follow his direction, his attitude, and his compassion. We can't be spiritually blind to the problems that we have. Just being a little bit off from our beliefs makes a world of difference. Just being a little bit off from our direction in ministry makes a huge difference. I'm sure you know, but I've been doing a lot of traveling of late. I've gone to China several times, and to Thailand, and I've taken a lot. You know, I've taken a lot of trips. Upon landing on every trip, I'm not gonna lie to you, I'm like a little bit scared. Right, the plane is shaking, and the plane is just about to make contact with the ground. In that moment, I'm not thinking, oh, wow, I wish the pilot had a lot of room for error. Oh, I think the pilot is inexperienced, and this is going to be an easy a landing. I'm not like that. When I am nervous and when I am just having that moment of landing, I say to myself, oh, my goodness. I hope the pilot has just decades of experience. I know that there is so little room for error, and I want this to be the smoothest landing as possible. Whenever anyone here is going for something extremely important where your lives matter, if you are going for a surgery, you'd want to go in with the full confidence that the person who is operating on you has precision in what they have learned, and precision in how they are going to go about that operation. You wouldn't say like, oh wow, I'm open for different kind of teaching however this person feels like they wish to operate on me, I'll totally explore that. No. We want to make sure that they are so aligned with their teaching so that that operation or that landing would be successful. When we are doing God's work and when we are tasked to bring people to Christ, how much more aligned or how much more careful should we be to follow the commands and teachings of Christ? In the church, we deal with people's livelihood. We handle with money and resources. We counsel people. We are put in a position where people's emotions are high. It is absolutely crucial to be aligned with God's command. Now, I make it sound as if there is something extremely misaligned right now, that our church is going through something that is catastrophic or impending, this impending doom. That's not the case. Our church is on the right track. We are on the right direction. But the thing is, I don't want to wait for the day when we are misaligned to hear God's word in this way. I don't want to wait for the day where we are having such conflict in our midst that the sermon like this would sound reactionary, that would only push things over the edge more. The best time to heed the warning of spiritual misalignment is when things are going well. The best time to affix the problems on the oil rig on the deep water horizon isn't after the disaster, it's before. The best time to heed the warning of spiritual misdirection is when we are not spiritually blind. And it is my prayer for all of us, for myself included, that we are not spiritually blind. Brothers and sisters, do you know what is the best way to test if you are spiritually blind? Do you know what is the best way to test if you are spiritually blind? The best way is to basically ask yourselves, or people who are really close to one another, you ask each other, are you spiritually blind? And if your immediate answer is, no, I'm not spiritually blind, If that is your response, I could say with confidence that you have something to work out, that your heart does have something to unearth, to fix, to realign. If your answer is, no, I'm not, I'm okay, you don't have to worry about me, you worry about yourself. If that is your response, we are no longer following the teaching of accountability and church and community. You're really just living in your own bubble of spiritual blindness. However, if your answer is, well, I don't know, but I am open to the fact that I am spiritually blind. Okay? If that was your response, I don't know, but I am open to the fact that I'm spiritually blind. And I need to talk to someone about that. I need to sit down and deal with it. Then that's a sign that you're on a good track. It makes the devil really happy whenever we build up these boundaries and walls within each other. The devil is laughing at us when we take so much pride into just being secret or thinking that we are spiritual giants when we're really spiritual dwarves. Just being a little bit off makes the world of difference. And it is my prayer that as we come together, as we always discuss, share, and we make decisions about what this church is about, that we value and we follow the commandments of Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we know that the Word is so important. Father, you are the Word. And Father, we know that each of us, we are sinners, we have problems. And as we accept you into our hearts, you are like doing a spiritual surgery on us. That you are trying to cut into our hearts the parts that are not God-honoring. And Father, we know that that takes precision, and sometimes, and we know that we're afraid of it. But Father, we know that we need it. We need to be healed. We need to be realigned with your Spirit. And Father, the longer that we live in this fear of not addressing this situation in our heart, the longer that we allow these problems to just manifest themselves, to get bigger and to hide itself sometimes. Father, we pray that we would just stop it when it's at its infancy. That we ask that you would come into our lives, that you would make the arrangements necessary for us to come before you, to worship you, to love you, and to be accepted into this presence in front of you, where you will not turn away from us because of our sin. Father, we really just need to uproot this sin that we have. And we just pray that we would not be spiritually blinded to it. That we would be open. That we would receive your grace. That we would receive your criticism, Father. Father, I pray that moving forward from this day, that whenever we are asked or whenever we are confronted, any of us, of the question, if we are spiritually blind, Father, we would not respond with arrogance and stubbornness. No, Father, we would pray that we would respond in openness and in humbleness. And by doing so, Father, we know that we come together more and more as a community, just waiting for you to come back to us. Father, we just love you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.